That was powerful.
Yeah.
It was really powerful to hear you singing and knowing tonight that it's one of those few times in the year when it feels like we gather as the whole church, because there's people who worship at 8:30 and people who worship at 10, and here we are together tonight for the most important part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, this weekend in which we celebrate what Jesus has done on the cross, and then when we gather on Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection. Now, you know, tonight, if you went through the stations, and if you didn't, you can do that after the service, that'll be fine. But we did those stations in many ways to remind us of the power of this story, because it is a story that in so many ways has become very familiar to us. For many of us, we have sort of walked through that story most every year for maybe years or decades or maybe as long as you can remember. And because of that, it's easy for the story to get really familiar, maybe too familiar. And it's important for us to try to experience it in a fresh way somehow. And that was what we hope you were able to do tonight and will continue to do in this service. Now, as I think about us and walking through that and thinking about some ways that we participate in the story, ways that the guilt of the cross is my guilt and your guilt, not just the people who lived 2,000 years ago. I put Jesus on that cross as well. I'm reminded of the power of that story, but I'm also reminded of the fact that maybe even if you've heard this story many, many times, you still come at it thinking, what is it all about? Like, why does it have to be that Jesus died, and why do you have to die on a cross, and how is that connected to my sin? And it just might be that you're new to this, or even if you're not, you're thinking, well, I'm not going to ask that question because I'm pretty sure everybody in the room knows the answer to it but me, right? Because we talk about it all the time like it's just second nature, like everybody knows that. And maybe it's a question that you don't know the answer to. You know what? That's okay. Because the truth is, I think that is one of the adventures of being a follower of Jesus, is spending a lifetime attempting to understand that, trying to figure out what that means, because I'm still working on it, okay? I've been at that for a long time, and I still read books about the meaning of the cross. And one of the things that strikes me about that question is, if we read the story from the Gospels, you might still be left wondering, what is this all about? Because the Gospel writers, and they really tell the story in a powerful way, and we'll think about the fact they don't all tell it in exactly the same way, but they don't really say, okay, here's the story, and let me explain to you what it means, at least not in those terms. We might could look at some of Paul's letters, and we really see him lay out some of the intricacies of what it means to think about the cross. And we've done that in the past, but the gospel writers just tell the story. And in fact, they do tell it in different ways. If you read and compare, well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar, but they don't tell it in exactly the same way. And John tells the story in sort of a very different way, bringing out different things that we don't pick up from the first three. And they're each giving us something new. And if we pay attention to how they tell the story, I think it can help us understand some of the meaning. So this weekend, we're going to look at the story from the perspective of Mark, the second gospel. Tonight, Mark 15, to think about Jesus on the cross. And then Sunday morning, we'll think about Mark 16 and the resurrection. But we're going to pick up in the middle of Mark 15 tonight. Jesus has already been told that he's going to die. Pilate has tried him, and really, if you read that story, you find out Pilate doesn't really think that Jesus has done anything worthy of this, but people keep asking for it, and he's not the strongest leader in the world, so he'll just go with whatever they say. But one of the key questions that Pilate keeps asking is, are you the king of the Jews? Well, that's a key question, because there's only one king in the Roman Empire, and his name is Caesar. So over and over, we see this coming up, especially in the Gospel of Mark, bringing up this question of, is Jesus the king of the Jews. Well, Pilate turns Jesus over to the executioners and they paint him as a king. They put the crown of thorns on his head. They put a purple cloak on his back to represent royalty. And they're making him up to be a king in mockery. And we pick the story up in Mark 15, verse 18. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You know, the gospel writers don't give us all the details of what a crucifixion looks like, because most everybody that they wrote to were people who lived in the Roman Empire, and everyone in the Roman Empire knew what a crucifixion was like. They had seen it. They'd walked into cities where criminals were hanging on crosses on the way in to be made an example of. They knew just how brutal it was. So they don't really go into those details. And maybe that's not the key to the story anyway. Maybe the key to the story is how Jesus handles this. And here we have Jesus being ridiculed. People had called him the Messiah, the anointed one. You anoint a king, the king. Here's Jesus now with this crown of thorns, this purple robe. "Hail, King of the Jews," mocking him as though he's Caesar himself. "Hail, Caesar," is how you greeted Caesar. And they're pretending like Jesus is a king. And you see, even though these men needed that king just as much as you and I, they didn't recognize who he was. And they loved making fun of a king of the Jews. And then finally they did put his own clothes back on him and led him to the place where he would be crucified. And you'll remember that Jesus was carrying the crossbar of the cross, the executioner's tool. He was so weak after not sleeping all night and then being beaten, a beating that killed many people, that he couldn't do it. And so they drafted Simon. Now, it's interesting that several places in the gospel stories we're given names of some of these people, and I think it's because those people were known to the early Christians. In fact, we get Simon's sons' names, one of which shows up in one of Paul's letters. I think it's sort of that sign that if you read this and want to find out more, there's people to talk to. There were eyewitnesses alive when these were written down, and you could ask questions of those people. So Simon carries the cross, and then we pick up in verse 22, they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Maybe it's a hill that's shaped like a skull. We think that might be it, or maybe it's just named that because that's where they crucified people. Either way, or maybe because of both, that's why it's got its name. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. It was supposed to dull the pain a little bit, supposed to make this ordeal easier a little bit, but Jesus wouldn't take it at all. He was going to endure the full force of the physical, emotional, and spiritual pain that was all about being crucified and bearing the sins of humanity. And then Mark says simply, "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get." It's 9 o'clock in the morning when this happens. And if you read through that, what you find is that everybody who comes along ridicules Jesus. "Oh, you're the king of the Jews. Why don't you get up off that cross? Hey, you said you could tear down the temple and rebuild it. You can't even get up off the cross now." And even the two men, the two rebels, they're probably more than thieves because crucifixion was reserved for people with pretty serious crimes. They were to be made an example of, like Jesus. Even they make fun of Jesus. That's what we see. Jesus enduring for 3 hours hanging on that cross. And then it's noon. And Mark tells us that darkness covers the whole land. Now, if you look at the calendar, and we still can, this is not a time of the year when there could even be an eclipse. So that's not what's going on. God did something here. We don't know exactly what, but it was dark in the middle of the day for 3 hours. And Jesus is hanging there. We don't get a lot in those 3 hours, except knowing that Jesus is there dying for us. Verse 34, 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, and this is in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a quotation from Psalm 22. And it was odd this morning. I read through one psalm a day, and I was on Psalm 21, and I thought, well, you know what? I should read 22 because I know what's coming, and I did. And read through that sometime this weekend and see just how much of that psalm could have been spoken by Jesus on the cross. It's as if he has that whole passage in mind when he says this, feeling isolated even from God. And then just a couple verses later, Mark says it very simply. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And that's the end of his life. At least the first part of his life, right? And again, Mark hasn't told us a lot about what this means, but in the aftermath, we get some hints. Because Mark says this, the very next verse, "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion," sort of the head of these soldiers in the execution squad, "who stood there in front of Jesus, saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now you'll remember how the temple is sort of constructed. It's basically courtyards and then one building with two rooms. The bigger room is the holy place where the priests go in and minister, and the inner room is the most holy place where only one priest goes once a year. It's sort of the intersection of heaven and earth. It is the dwelling place of God. It is the most holy spot on the whole planet. And you don't get to go in there, because you and I aren't priests. But on that day, as Jesus died, the curtain that separated those two rooms is torn in two, not from bottom to top like we would, snip it and then tear it, but from top to bottom, as if God is doing it himself, which I believe he was. God opening up this most holy place so this holiness floods through the whole earth, because no longer does there need to be one priest in Jerusalem offering sacrifices for the people of Israel, because the sacrifice has been made for all of us. God flooding out through his Spirit all over the world. And you know, the first person, other than a man who is possessed by an evil spirit, so it's the evil spirit speaking, not the man. So the first person who says that Jesus is the Son of God is not somebody who followed him for 3 years. It's not somebody who grew up hearing the stories of Abraham and Moses. It is this Roman centurion who saw the way that he died. He's the Son of God. Now, my guess is he doesn't know all that means, but he knew enough to know this guy is different from anything I have ever seen. He is the Son of God. And as I think about that story and the way Mark reminds us over and over again, and the other gospel writers do some of this too, but certainly Mark does in this compact way that he tells the story, that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and Jesus is the Son of God. The lesson for me is that because of who Jesus is, we are invited in. Because Jesus is the King, not just of the Jews, but the King of all things, the King of kings. And because he is the Son of God, his death changes things. It changes how we relate to God. Now, there's been a lot of people who died before Jesus and since Jesus. And if Jesus doesn't return, we're going to face that too. And nobody else's death in all that time altered my relationship with God. Only Jesus. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is King of Kings. Because he is the Son of God. Because he is different from everyone else, he could change things. Because he was the one who was sent by God on this mission to go to the cross and to pay the price for sin and to be lifted up as king, everything changes for us. We receive the blessings of promises made long before Jesus. We are invited into a relationship with God. We are invited into God's story. We are invited into eternal life. We are invited into the beautiful parts of the story that, just as I've seen different people interact tonight as the church, it is a beautiful, beautiful story. Because God's Spirit is at work in us. Because of who Jesus is. And you know, it felt like a defeat. It felt like the end. We'll note Sunday morning that these ladies who went to the tomb, they didn't go there expecting to find a risen Christ. They went there expecting to find the same body that died on the cross. It felt like everything was over. But in truth, the one who wore the crown of thorns and the purple robe and was hailed as King of the Jews, that one, in these terrible moments when he is lifted up, becomes the king. And because of that, and God's great love for us, we're invited into the story. Let's pray together. God, some of the parts of this story are ugly. It's hard for us to think about what Jesus went through. It's hard to imagine the pain that he experienced, the heavy burden of bearing the sin of humanity. And yet, it is also a beautiful story. Story of your love shown for us. Story of the King lifted up. The kingdom beginning, only to be fulfilled when he returns. And so God, we want to thank you for inviting us into your story. And through Jesus, offering us what we can get nowhere else. Forgiveness, a relationship with you, eternal life. God, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We've got some important things to do still in this service. One of them is that when you came through the stations, you at the very last station, you made a little piece of paper, a card, and you wrote down something that may separate you from God. Now, the truth is, God is always calling us back. But there are things, our sin, temptation itself, addictions, brokenness, all kinds of things that make us feel like we're a long way from God, that we are separated from God. And I hope you brought that in with you, because during this song, what I'd like to invite you to do, and we're not going to be in any hurry. You can just come down the center aisles and go back out. But just to come to the cross, and we have some tacks up here, and I'm just going to put yours on the cross because that's where it belongs. You know, mine was in my pocket, but I don't want to carry it around. I don't need to carry it around because Jesus offers to take that. Now, if you didn't go through the stations, that's all right. There's some paper and pens up here on the front pew, just take that and write whatever it is separating you from God, making you feel distant. And then just tack it to the cross. Anytime during this song, and if we run out of tacks, just put two or three pieces together, it'll be fine. But as you do, just pray that God will take it and that He'll keep His promise that is so clear to forgive you. Let's do that and let's worship together.